Hey, good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning. If you're new this morning or you've been here since the beginning, we're just glad you could be with us as we worship the Lord. My name's Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here. And we're just going to continue in our series, continue to worship God in our series in Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis 6, 9 through 7, 24. And so if you have your Bibles, open up your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, please, once again, go back, get a Bible. That's a gift from us to you. We want you to have that. And as we kind of look through, it's going to be easier, actually, to use just a physical copy of the Bible. But I just want to encourage you to open up there and follow along with. And so we're looking at Noah's flood, and I have to just get by starting with this. I just have to get it off my chest. How do we get here? If you want to throw up that first slide, how do we get here with Noah's flood? Right? Like cartoony, cute, the monkey throwing a banana, the rabbit looks upset, he's hoarding his carrots there in the window. But how do we get here in our understanding of Noah? How do we make this kind of this caricature, this cuddly, cute thing? Because, I mean, last week, as we looked at 6:1 through 8, we saw the great perversion. Right, spiritual beings procreating with women, Nephilim, who are these great men of renown, and what they were known for is their wickedness, as 6:5 tells us, that the Lord assesses it, and concerning the state of man and his every thought, his every intention, of everything in his heart was wicked, evil, and the Lord's response is he regretted, which means he sorrowed. He was sorrowful. He grieved. And it pains him. It pains him to see how far his creation has come. It's like a parent who sees his or her child wander away from the Lord. It pains him. And that is his response. And he declares that he's going to blot out man, that he's going to bring judgment. And so to say things are cute, things are bad. And that's an understatement as we begin in Genesis 6, 8, and 9 through 7, 24. And so if you do, have your Bibles with you. And we're going to begin in a moment in verse 11. And we'll come back to 6, 8 through 10. But we're going to start in verses 11 through 12. But before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come to a passage that is, it's heavy, Lord. It speaks of judgment, something we want to avoid oftentimes. It speaks of death, something that we've either grown numb to or don't want to perceive or we want to ignore, Lord God. But I pray as we enter into this passage, we would just see the depths of despair that sin brings into this world, but not just into our world, but into our lives and what that means for us in our relationship with God. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would transform our lives, that you would show us ways in which we need to be changed and transformed from our sin to worship God more. And so help us to see this passage, to see Noah for the depths of what it is. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're going to begin in verses 11 through 12, and I'm just going to read those once again. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And this contrast is so stark with Genesis 1:28. Where God saw his creation, Genesis 1:28, getting ahead of myself here. Genesis 1:28, where God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with his glory. So instead, they are filling the earth, verse 11, with violence, with wickedness, with death. And it contrasts starkly with Genesis 1:31, where after God had created everything, and particularly his image bearers, man and woman, after he saw them, he declared, it is very good, his creation. Instead, here we see verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, very corrupt. And so because of sin, God is forced to act here. And he responds with declaring judgment. And just so it isn't lost on us, God declares this judgment in 6:7. And he repeats it again in 6:13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. 6:17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under the heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. 7:4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. There's no doubt that God is declaring here, I will do this. That he is the one who will bring this judgment. And the temptation for us is to think that God is like us in this manner, in some ways, and that this is some distant, detached, cold, calculated decision that he is making. That's the temptation, right? Because we hear of death and I feel like we have become numb to it. And I think we need to be reawakened to the reality that this is not our God. Because I think we view him as, he's engaged with us so much, it must just become like, you know, taking a breath in our lungs for us. Or I think of a friend who I was meeting with earlier this week who was describing a pastor friend of his whose son was going through some turmoil and was walking away from the Lord. And he described this pastor as something had changed in him because he had engaged with this sorrow and brokenness. Because he said, you know, when you see a singer singing a song, right, you can tell that they've sung it for the 1,000th time because there isn't kind of that emotion, that gumption, that depth, right? You can tell in their reaction. And that's kind of, I think, our temptation with God is to think that this is just another one of his reactions. But really, what we see here is that he is not like us in that manner. This does not just kind of wash over him without any sort of second thought or anything, because what we saw in creation is that he is intimately involved in his creation. He loves his creation. He declared it to be very good, and now to see it so far removed from that, it pains him deeply. And I think for every time that he sees this pain, it's as if it's hitting him for the first time. You know, as he sings over each and every sinner that he witnesses in his sight. Because his refrain is 6:6. Right? As the Lord sees the wickedness, his refrain each and every time is 6:6. And the Lord regretted, and he doesn't regret like man, but he has sorrow. He has sorrow that it's come to this point. And it grieved him to his heart. And it pains him as he sings this over his creation. It's a song of sorrow. And we see 7:11. That in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 7th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. It's gotten so bad, it's brought him to this point where he must judge. And we see here the image in 7:11 is that water is coming from everywhere. From the depths below to the heavens above. It is an utter torrent. and he's pouring forth his judgment in overwhelming amounts of water. And tells us the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And if you go to 17 through 24, look at that once again. And just let this strike home in our hearts. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. And it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. This is not cute. And what we see in the flood stands in contrast to Genesis 1, because instead of there being separation between the land and the waters now prevail over the land and cover it. In verses 21 through 23, we see the undoing of creation. The undoing of day 5 is the birds will die. And die. The undoing of day 6 is the beasts and the swarming things are brought to their end. An undoing of all life, an undoing of his image bearers, a really undoing of creation. Because what we have here before us is Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 2. Because if you go back there, you'll see the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep waters. It's devoid, it's formless. God has undone his very good creation. It's become a mass graveyard. Can only assume that there are dead bodies of animals, beasts, swarming things, and people covering the surface of the water. And here we have judgment for sin. And this wouldn't be lost on the biblical authors, the prophets in Israel, because the imagery of this moment would carry out throughout the Bible and be associated with the Lord's judgment. I mean, we have Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. God would rain down fire upon them. Exodus, God would rain down hail upon them. And then you have the divided waters of the sea where he would save his people, but he would crush the Egyptians. Isaiah 24, 4, or 18, God's judgment on the earth is described like this: for the windows of heaven are open, and the foundation of the earth trembles. We see we have the depths and the heavens interacting to bring about God's judgment to declare it. We have Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26, where the Lord judges Judah and he describes the Babylonian army that is to come from the north as a torrent of water. And so this judgment of the flood would not be lost on them. And this is my hope, is that this wouldn't be lost on us. That we wouldn't just view this, we wouldn't just read over this, we wouldn't just hear the words that our sin brings judgment, wouldn't be lost on us. And let my 6-year-old daughter Sylvia be our theologian for a minute. Let it shake you a little bit. Because as we studied Noah as a family, we were sitting in the car, because that's oftentimes where these conversations take place. She asked about the sin of people in Noah's day, asking, was their sin worse than ours? Did they steal or something bad like that? And the answer is no, their sin was not worse than ours, because all sin is rebellion against God, sweetheart. And she knows that, and she thought for a moment and she said, so we all deserve the flood? Yes. And so if you don't understand this clearly, because of your sin, you deserve judgment. You deserve the flood of God's wrath to be poured out on you. We all do. Let this not be lost on us. And let's not be unaware, because Jesus would talk about this passage in Matthew 24, 36 through 39. He said, but concerning that day and hour when judgment will come, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware. So don't let this be lost on you. Don't be unaware of the fact that sin makes you liable to judgment. Sin is perilous. It makes us enemies of God. And so let us not be unaware as they were unaware, because they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man will come to judge the living and the dead. And he will come to judge all sinners. This is the harsh reality of Genesis 3, of Genesis 2:17, that death will come, but God will not put up with his creation rebelling against him. And if you think that's harsh, just think of this. Our sin is a rebellion against the Lord, the King of the universe. If you were to rebel, if you were to attempt a coup attempt against the President of the United States, how would that go for you? Would that go well? Probably not. You would expect, right, the FBI, the CIA, whoever, to show up at your house to bring judgment against you. But now we have rebelled and we have rejected and we have tried to put in place a coup to take the throne of the universe away from the God of the universe. We should expect no less. And so judgment, condemnation is our natural state in our sin. But this is where I'm so thankful for these buts in the Bible. Look at verse 6-8. Because you see, in the midst of all of this, this brokenness, this sin, this violence, this wickedness, but in this contrast with the rest of everything going on here, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we see the contrast here between the world and Noah. God saw the world that was violent and corrupt and evil. And now he looks at Noah and he sees Noah with favor. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then we go into 6:9, where it says, and these are the generations of Noah. You see, we see this, but there's this man, this hope, and it talks about this toldot, these generations. And what this is, this toldot, these word generations, is a transitioning point. And then we're transitioning from looking at the world and all its sin and all its brokenness, and now we're looking at a man in the midst of this one man left who is Noah. And this raises the question for all of us as we've gone along throughout Genesis. Is this, Genesis 3:15, is this the one? Is this the offspring we've been waiting for who will crush the serpent's head and undo that has all come about because of the serpent? Will he restore us to the garden? And so there's a hope. And it seems pretty promising as we hear this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we get kind of this biographical information as we hear about Noah. Because Noah, right, was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And the idea of righteousness is that he is right with God. And these same phrases would be picked up in Psalm 15. And what it says in Psalm 15 is this is the one who's able to enter into the presence of God. And so the hope is that this is the second Adam who will return us to the garden. This is the one who will make the way for us to return to God. And we also see Noah walked with God. And it reminds us of Enoch, the one who is able to escape death, that he will be the one in the midst of this wicked generation that will be able to escape with his life, that death doesn't have the final say. And it reminds us that Noah had three sons, that this will go on, and here we see hope. Hope, but this hope is not just found in Noah. This hope is found in God's grace. It's found in God's grace. You see, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's grace. And grace is this idea of unmerited favor, that there's nothing we've done to earn it. And that's what Noah is experiencing in his relationship with God. And this passage raises for us the first of two really misunderstandings, mistakes that we make when we look at God's grace here. And the first mistake that we make is we put verse 9 before verse 8. We put verse 9 before verse 8. We make 8 and 9 causal. And what I'm trying to say in this is that verse 8, we think in our minds as we read this oftentimes, verse 8 happens, God shows his favor because of verse 9, right? We think God shows favor to Noah because Noah was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. And this is what Watkins describes in his book as an N-shaped dynamic. That Noah performs to a certain standard to God, and therefore God responds and with his favor. And we understand this. Many of our relationships are based on this dynamic that I gain favor because I did something. Your work, why do you get the raise or the promotion? It's because they see your merit, they see your work, and they give that to you. You have gained favor in their sight. In school, right? You do your work, you work hard at it, you get the grade, right? And that's the favor they show you. They give you the grade. So you work hard, and they give you the grade. And we think the same is true with God. Right? And this is kind of the idea of I scratch your back, you scratch mine. If I do for you, then you will do for me. And for so many, this governs the way we think and we act in relationship and in relationship to God. I mean, for how many of us do we, if we practice these things, you know, I prayed this morning, or I had a quiet time, and man, I really got some good things out of that. So today is going to be a good day. Things are going to go my way. And then sure enough, we're driving down the road and our tire goes flat. Right? Well, how could that be, right? Or what about, on the other hand, when we sin? When we sin, right? We think the day is going to be bad. We think the car tire is going to go flat. Something at work is going to go bad. We think God is out to get us in that moment, right? When we sin, God must be disciplining us. And that could be true in some cases, that he's allowing us to experience the consequences of those things. But in either of those cases, no matter what's going on as we look at this, what it kind of boils down to is what I have or have not done. Right? What have I done or not done to make God happy with me? What have I done or not done to gain his favor? And I think this speaks to the heart of many of us, because we tend in kind of one of two directions, or probably both. I think there's even a third way there, that we do both of these, right? And it tends towards this kind of idea of this N-shaped, tends towards legalism. Right, which is concerned with the outward actions, what I do, and overlooks the heart, where really our wickedness is, right? And so we come up with all these things in which we want to please God, which isn't necessarily bad, but we think because of these things we gain his favor. And so contend towards legalism, where we set up all these boundaries, all these things in order to do good, in order to gain God's favor, or attends towards a kind of defeatist mindset, right? Because we can't do it. And so we just give up. And we just give in to our wickedness. But I think for many of us, we're kind of in this kind of other way, where we kind of swing to both sides at times. Where we at moments kind of like pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? And we're going to change things. And so we start to put all these things in place, right? We get into these routines, and then what happens is those routines get broken, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves either in sin or something bad happens in our lives, and we're like, well, why would I do that again? Right? It just ended up in the same place once again, and so we give up. And we kind of pendulum swing between these things. And there's all sorts of symptoms to this, right? Doubt. Have I done enough to please God? Or do I have to do more? Self-pity, that I'll never be able to achieve enough to earn his favor. Or hubris on the other end, right? Pride. Where, look at God, look at all the things I have done for you, and now you owe me. Entitlement. Right, where our relationships with God just become transactional, where I do good and he owes me. Comes like a genie in a bottle, or Santa Claus, some sort of caricature. And what it really boils down to is works righteousness. That my work earns God's favor. And we really like this. We really do. We like it because it makes our salvation manageable and I get to be in control. But this is not the relationship we have with God, or what we see here for Noah. Because verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, comes before verse 9. You see, God's grace precedes his righteousness and blamelessness and walking with God. And it completely changes the paradigm from works righteousness to to God's grace. And it flips the dynamic. Watkins illustrates this right here. Noah found favor. God sends down his favor to Noah. Therefore, Noah, in return, was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. And this isn't new. This is found throughout all the New Testament and was recaptured by the Reformers in so many ways. But what we see here is that God is the first to act. He is the first one to move. And the first thing he does is grace, which we defined last week and we defined once again, and I'm going to define again, as unmerited favor. Unmerited. You didn't earn it. It's just given to you as a gift. And what we see is grace is the causation. You see, because of God's grace, I seek to be righteous. Because God has blessed me, I seek to be blameless. Because I know that God loves me, He already loves me. I already have that. I want to walk with God. You see, Noah is righteous, blameless, and walks with God because of what he already has, which is God's grace. And so we need to examine our lives, our hearts. Are you living the N-shaped life or the U-shaped life? Are you living the works righteousness or in the grace of God? Is it all about duty and obligation? Legalism, which just leads to cold, dead religion, or is it out of fear and obligation? Which is just cold, dead religion. Are you trying to prove yourself to God that you're good enough, that you're worthy of His grace? Or because of His grace, the gift He has already given to you, and you resting in that because He has already extended to you His love and given you to that in His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Because you already have it, does that lead you to want to love God more? And here's a simple illustration. I use my kids a lot. I'm a dad. I'm in the midst of it, so... But if I were to come home from work and my children run up to give me a hug, do I want them to come up and run up and give me a hug because Dad has commanded them? Because if they don't, they're going to get a discipline. Do I want them to run up and hug me because of an obligation they have to me? Or do I want them to run up and hug me because they love me? Because they already know that I love them. I really hope it's that second one. And the same is true for God. He's given us His grace. And what we see is this should lead us to faith. This should lead us to faith. And faith is simply to trust, to believe what He says, and to actually trust and believe that what He says and commands for us is what is best for us. And what do we find with Noah? Is Noah's faith evident? And how do we know of Noah's faith? Well, we know of faith because we see his faithfulness, right? His action that flows from his understanding and his relationship with God. 6:14 through 16. God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover its inside with inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 500 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Noah, build an ark. Build an ark, and then if you go to 21 and stock it, fill it up for all these animals. And then look at 6:22. Just a simple phrase, Noah did this. He did this. He did all. All that God commanded him. Go to 7:5. And Noah did all, not just a little bit, all that the Lord had commanded him. 7:9. So they went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. 7:16. And went in as God had commanded him. You see, Noah's faith is revealed in his faithfulness, that he faithfully adhered to God and all that he had commanded him. And this corrects the second mistake that many Christians make when it comes to God's grace in our relationship to him, and it's that we just need to believe. Right? We just need to have faith. That faith doesn't require any action on our part. That's what many Christians believe. And some of us don't necessarily believe that, but because theoretically we believe that, yeah, truly it should lead to action, but when it comes to our functional belief, it doesn't show up. And so it confronts that as well, right? Because what our faith in God should lead us to do is what God commands us, as we see here with Noah. And if Noah hadn't built the ark, what would we say about his faith? If he didn't follow through on that, what would we say about his faith? Well, we wouldn't say anything because we wouldn't be here. Right? Okay, but in seriousness, all seriousness, we wouldn't say he had faith. Right? We would doubt his faith. And this is exactly what is expressed in the New Testament in James 2:17. So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. Faith without faithfulness is dead. It's not real. But the life marked by God's grace and faith in God and his promises that he has throughout leads to faithfulness, to biblical action, doing what God's commands. And then I just want to look at what faithfulness looks like for just a second to illustrate this, because look at Noah. He built a ship, and there should be a little like thing here to see how big this thing was. It's about 500 feet long, 90 feet tall, or no, wide, I'm sorry, and 50 feet tall. Okay? Thing is huge. I don't know how long, nobody really does, it took Noah or how long Noah had to build the ark. But what we know is this didn't happen overnight. And many speculate, and this is just a weird thing, okay, Google. It may have taken about 55 years minimum, but it seems he had about 100 years to build this thing till the flood. Okay, about 100 years. Let's just use the 55 years because someone said that was the minimum. So for 55 years, Noah woke up, cut down trees, dragged trees, formed those trees into timbers, chiseled and made new chisels, sharpened chisels in order to make holes, in order to connect all these things, added pitch in order to make it watertight, collected food and all sorts of other necessities in order to build a huge wooden ship. With no sign of the flood in sight. Does that man trust God? No doubt. Is what he did fun? No. Is what he did exciting? Some of us actually might enjoy that, okay? Maybe not for 55 years straight or 100 years, right? But it wasn't fun. It wasn't exciting. It wasn't sexy, right? I don't think it made him popular with the people around him because they probably all looked at him like he was a nut. It was mundane. It was hard. It was toilsome. It was labor. And here's the thing I see about Noah in this is he's not impressive. He was just a plotter. He just plotted and plotted and plotted day after day after day after day after year after year after year after decade after decade after decade. He just kept going. And this jabs at our experiential culture. And I'm not talking about our overall culture, but I'm talking about church culture. Where things have to be exciting, emotional highs, you have to have an experience, the music has to move you, the sermon has to inspire you, halos have to appear, the light from the clouds have to break in just the right way that it puts a spotlight on you, and angels appear and start singing and chanting over you in the background. And there are times of that, of powerful spiritual moments in life. And I don't want to dismiss that. And there are things of joy that the Lord gives to many of us. And many of us have experienced those and praise the Lord for that. And some of us just may not have. But the majority of the Christian life is just plodding. Right? It's just plotting. And I want to say this. Throughout the Bible, you do not see impressive people. This is one of those things we see. God just loves faithful plotters. And the ark wasn't built overnight. Right? Because what it started with was just a simple act of faith, cutting down the first tree. And I want to encourage you in this. If you feel like you don't know where to start, that is okay, but just begin somewhere. Because you see, it started with the first tree, and over time his plotting added up to great things. And this is the thing about the Christian life. If we want to see great movements of faith, great things happen for the glory of God, we just need to be faithful plotters. We just need to continue to sail the boat. And what happens is sometimes God puts wind in your sails and you move quickly. And praise the Lord for those moments. But oftentimes it's just a lot of rowing. But I just want to encourage you just to be faithful. When it comes to your Bible reading, you don't need to know it all right away. It's not like reading a Twitter thing that just appears and it's 150 characters and you can read it in an afternoon or a moment. It takes time. And it's quite enjoyable to look at the moments when you learn something new or something strikes you or you come to a deeper appreciation. And if you're looking to plod, here's a simple application in that. 3 chapters a day. It's less time than what you spend on your phone. I can guarantee you that. 3 chapters a day. So be faithful plodders when it comes to your Bible reading. Be faithful plodders in your prayer. This doesn't have to be anything magical. When you wake up in the morning, say, "Thank you, Lord, that I woke up. That I have breath in my lungs." As you get into the car, as you're at work, as you just think about it and these things come to your mind, pray about them. Plod in your prayer. Plod in your faithful fight against sin. I talk to people all the time who come to know Christ and they find themselves struggling with sin. Right? And they're like, "I just can't get rid of this." And I always ask this question, "Well, how long? How long did you struggle with the sin?" They're like, "Well, like 2 decades. It's like, yeah, sometimes the Lord moves in such a way that it's in a moment, it changes and transforms everything, but for the majority of people, the normal experience is that they plod for weeks and months and years in their fight against sin. And here's the thing, you only have to fight for a lifetime. Seriously, you have all of eternity where you will be perfected, but you are to fight your sin in your marriages. You're to plod faithfully in your marriages. My goodness, it is not filled all the time with highs. And there are lows, and those will always be there. But you're to plod in your marriage. Man, does that not sound like the worst marriage advice ever? Hey, you need to plod in your marriage. But there's truth to it. Ask anyone who's been through those good and tough seasons. You continue to press forward, trusting the Lord to work both in you and in your spouse. Plod with your children. If you have kids, there's going to be these moments where you just want to give up, or you're like, gosh, that just drives me nuts. Can that not just change today? And again, it's not going to change overnight, because it's these rhythms of life that we set up and oftentimes need to be reworked in our hearts and our minds that the Lord has to work through. And so with our children, we teach them. And you know what? When they mess up again, we teach them. And when they mess up again, we teach them. And when they mess up again, we teach them. What does the Lord do with you? When you mess up, He teaches you. What does He do with you when you mess up again? He teaches you. Welcome to God and His patience with us. Be faithful plodders in fellowship with one another. Like, relationship just doesn't happen in a day. Relationships take time, and sometimes in church, people are reaching after this like nebulous of, I want to go deep with people. And it's like, yeah, you should. And you need those people you plod with, but you also should be inviting others so they can see what the plodding looks like. In our church, did you know that the average pastor is in a church for 3 to 4 years? Well, we're just beginning to plod. Just know that. We're just beginning. And I want to encourage us because God's not done with us. We need faithful plodders in discipleship. Oh, it's going to be ugly. Just know that as you get into discipleship into people's lives, it's just going to be muddy. There's going to be things that come out that are just really hard and difficult to deal with. And you're not going to know what to do with them. And you know what you do? You bring them to God's Word. You pray with them. You walk with them. You plod with them. Be faithful plodders in evangelism. You see, God isn't done with us as a church because there's a whole community out there and there are empty seats in this room of those who stand under the judgment of God who need His grace. And you are sent to them with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and you are to plod in their lives. And here's the thing, for most people, they need to trust a Christian before they will ever consider Jesus Christ, which means you need to build a relationship with them, not drive by evangelism. And yes, the Lord does use that at times, but we need to enter their lives to deepen in friendship, to build bridges for the gospel, to be brought forth in powerful ways so we know how to speak truth into their lives. Be faithful plodders in deepening your relationship with God and others. This sounds hard, and it is hard. I'm sure it was hard to build an ark that size. It's hard, but what are the things you remember in life are hard, and there's joy in it? Because you get to see and stand at the other end of it as just these little acts of faith add up to build something great that the Lord can use. And that doesn't always happen. But He's at work in your life. And it's only a lifetime. So we're to be faithful plodders. And so by grace, by the grace of God, we are to faithfully continue forward. And then we look at the judgment of God, right? In 6:13, 6:17, 7:4, 7:11, 7:12, 7:17 through 24. But, and I'm thankful for this as well, but in contrast to God's judgment is 6:14 through 16. 6:18 through 21. And it's interesting there because there's a but. As he declares judgment, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh." And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks, but he establishes a covenant with him, which is a relationship of promises, privileges, and purpose, and there's action in that. But the people of his covenant are those who are under his grace. Anyway, but back to the judgment, but in contrast to 6:14 through 16, 6:18 through 21, 7:1 through 3, and 7:6 through 10. And where we saw where God is talking about the decreation of covering the world in water, here he speaks about and really the majority of things that are discussed throughout 6:9 through 7:24, a large majority of the narrative covers God's promise and plan to preserve life. Because that's what all of those passages talk about. Is that he is going to preserve and bring about essentially kind of a new creation. You see, he's a God of life. And that's what he desires, is that there would be life. And what he saw in the world was just death and corruption, evil, violence. And so here he is decreating so that he can recreate to bring about new life. And we see God's promises and plan to preserve life in the promise of new life. And we see that with Noah and his family. And we see as he strips this world of life and removes from the nostrils of every living being the breath of life, we see 7:18. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And what does it say? And the ark floated on the face of the waters. The ark. What is the ark made of? Wood. Where was the last place we saw a lot of wood? The Garden of Eden. It's made of eights. The place where God dwells with his people. What's in the ark? The only things that have the breath of life, which is synonymous for God's Ruach, his spirit. And what do we see about this garden-esque, spirit-filled boat that is floating on the face of the waters? Go back to Genesis 1:2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, we see the image of decreation, but we also see the hope of new life. That through God's Spirit, he'll bring about life. Because we define God's Spirit as God's life-giving, life-animating force. Well, the Spirit is waiting in Genesis 1, hovering over the waters in order for God to command it to bring about life through His Word. And here is the boat filled with God's Spirit hovering or floating on the face of the waters. And what we're going to see next week is that through this, God will bring new life. And what we see here is God's promise of life, of salvation, right? That comes by grace, through faith, and God's promise. And that's what we see with Noah, right? By grace, through faith, and God's promise, Noah is saved. He is brought to salvation. And just like I didn't want the judgment to be lost on us, I don't want this to be lost on us, because isn't this just the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ, that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, through God's promise that He would take our sins, we are saved. And this is what it's expressed in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by your actions or your works. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is in Jesus. Because when Jesus was on the cross, He died for our sins, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And while He was on the cross, what do we say many times as Christians? That as He was on the cross, God's wrath was poured out on Him, that the floodwaters of God's wrath were dumped on Him for us so that we could be forgiven. Why? So that we could experience new life through His Spirit. I don't want this to be lost on us that, yes, there is judgment, but that judgment is offset by the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And so today, if you're found in your sin, if you don't know Jesus, repent. Repent, believe, and follow Him. And if you are in Christ, repent. As Martin Luther said, the Christian life is one of repentance. Repent, believe, and come to Jesus, because He is the grace of God revealed to us. And He is our salvation. And what we see is we need to trust Him. Do you trust Him? Do you actually trust what He did on the cross for you would take your sins, just as Noah trusted God? That this boat would be His deliverance. Do you trust Jesus is your deliverance, your salvation? Or do you live in fear? Or do you live in legalism? Do you live in works righteousness? Or do you live by the grace that is found in Jesus Christ? See, our salvation is not ours. It's not for ours to control. It is only found in Jesus. And you see, God will always have a remnant. Verse 23, He blotted out from the earth everything. But it says only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. See, God will preserve His people. And God will give them life. And I don't want that to be lost on you. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You for Noah's just faithfulness. God, ah. pray that we would see it with new eyes, just the reality of what he has done for us. That is God. That's by grace, and what a sweet, sweet, sweet gift that is. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Help us to relish that. Help us to worship you in that. Help us to come to you. And Lord, in the ways that we have sinned, help us to repent, to turn back to you, to give you our lives, Lord God, once again. And Lord, help us to continue to seek you in your word, because here is not just the precedence for judgment, but the precedence for salvation. And help us to see that, to be reminded of that, to be grounded in that, and to thank you for that, to praise you in that. And as we transition to the Lord's Supper, help us to remember. In Jesus' name, amen.